So, yes, it's not a light topic. We started last week and we talked about suicide. If you have a pack, we're kind of around somewhere on page 4. And we talked about suffering and how it's one of the things that we see in Scripture is that there's not a tremendous amount of direct teaching on suicide itself. We have some examples. But there's a tremendous amount of teaching when it comes to suffering and the purpose of suffering, why we suffer, what's accomplished through there. So what are some, I thought I might just start with that. What are some things that you see in either, you know, from specific passages of Scripture or things that you've experienced and witnessed? What are some of the values that we see in suffering?
Brings you closer to God.
Mm-hmm. Right, and we're kind of contrasting that, you know, when we think about it in terms of the world, suffering's always bad. That's the number one question that people have. How can there be a God that allows suffering, that allows pain, that allows death?
I mean, we can often see, even in the world, that sometimes the best way to get results or to grow is through suffering.
What do you mean by that?
Like if an athlete wants to get better, he has to grind, like he has to suffer a little bit.
Okay, no pain, no gain
type of thing. Sometimes mm-hmm. it takes suffering to produce results.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have Ben Zinke to quote the whole thing for me,
yeah.
But count it all joy, my brothers, when you face hardships of every kind.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it goes into talking about how it produces steadfastness.
Mm-hmm.
Steadfastness in turn produces these other things, and these other things produce other things, and so on and so forth until just a series of positive effects that this patience and steadfastness.
Yeah, James 1. Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces, right? Steadfastness. Let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it does. It causes a lot of growth.
Over time, suffering causes me to cling less to the world and to desire something greater. When I was younger, I didn't desire Jesus to come back nearly as much as I do now. And I think the feeling comes with suffering or with age, always more suffering comes up because you experience more. But realizing I want him to come back as soon as possible.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that you lose hope in the midst of the suffering. When I was younger, I definitely didn't desire that. It seemed like there's plenty to grab hold of here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's a good connection to make, because when you think about if you think about the world and this life is, if this life is all there is, then suffering would always be bad, because this is all that we have, is this earth. And there's a definite sense in which it kind of, I don't know the expression, it peels your fingers away from the things that you grasp. So it can help you to both separate, you know, from the world, right, and long for eternity. I know that this was a big one for our family. There was a year or two when almost each of our kids had some sort of health suffering, and there was a lot of questioning about, you know, why that happened. And one of the things that was very helpful for us was realizing that God's suffering is often a great gift to us, because it reminds us that a lot of the just essential things of the gospel, that this world is cursed because of sin, that your bodies are cursed, you know, all life is cursed, death is a curse, and so it helped us from living a life that was very free from any suffering to be reminded, hey, this is really what's going on in the world. And just as you think about talking about death, but death and suffering, the world, we don't want to face that truth, face that reality. Yeah.
One that I know, or I guess realized, is for us, we kind of focus on like the aftermath of suffering, mm-hmm. whereas in the world, it's right now, thinking of like right now.
Like dealing with the present. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's only a thought of the present. And there's not really any sort of value in terms of like, does suffering produce anything greater? It's more, there's a value in the sense of what are you feeling, experiencing right now, and if that's suffering, we need to eliminate that. Yeah.
I think it's interesting. In Buddhism, there's four noble truths. And the first noble truth is life is suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes into the cause of suffering is your craving. You end the craving, you end the suffering, and then you follow that path to get out of it. But it's a whole religion built on the alleviation of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And so everybody suffers.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like, what's the narrative that gets you out of it? And I think Christianity, we teach us suffering is bad. And that's kind of like the Western way.
Mm-hmm.
Suffering is not something that's amoral, that just happens,
mm-hmm.
that you just have to flow with it, but there's something wrong with this world. So
yeah.
We kind of have a narrative and an explanation for
mm-hmm.
the suffering.
Yeah, and I think that one thing about it is we see that there's good things that come from mm-hmm. suffering, but we're not mm-hmm. saying that suffering in itself, right, is a good thing. That's not the end goal. God's goal is not, I want to create an eternity of suffering,
yeah.
right? So there's a sense when you think about eternity, right, that you're thinking about, you have hope for deliverance, right, that it will end. So in the Christian perspective, we can present that there is hope that there will be an end to all suffering.
In my conversations with my unbelieving friends, I think an honest representation of their perspective of suffering, I would think that they want their suffering to be redeemed.
They want it to have a meaning.
Right, and I think to a certain degree they do.
Mm-hmm.
I have unbelieving friends who say, "This I'm stronger because of this."
Mm-hmm.
I learn things, and it's true. I can see them.
Makes me stronger.
Yeah, and I can see their like their growth. Their
mm-hmm.
growth in knowledge, their growth mm-hmm. in kindness towards other people
mm-hmm.
who are suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think
maybe it
would be valuable to add to give a fair representation of the world's understanding of suffering. I don't know that my unbelieving friends say it's always bad, but I do think that it's very this worldly.
They would like to find a meaning or a purpose that it accomplished something.
Right, right, but I think it stays here. So instead
mm-hmm.
of recognizing the eternal weight of glory that might
mm-hmm.
that might come through a suffering that's because of Christ's name, or instead of having the opportunity to think through, if I suffer well in this world, I actually give glory to God in this moment.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, they lose sight of the eternal
mm-hmm.
rewards or the goodness that comes with that of Christian
yeah.
has the potential. So I don't know if that makes sense.
I think so. If you were, I guess, if you're thinking about scripture, people in scripture, examples in scripture of what you might share with someone when you're talking about how to endure suffering, is there any particular passages or parts of scripture that you would go to, thinking about just your theology of suffering and good examples? Yeah.
Kind of going along with what I said earlier, that kind of longing for something greater, Romans 8,
mm-hmm.
18 through 23.
You want to read through that?
Sure.
Yeah.
It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. and the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think when we think about suicide and what's our view, right? We see that there is a clear purpose for why suffering exists, why this world is filled with suffering. And so when we think about suicide, that there's an essence in which we're seeking, for one reason or another, oftentimes one of the main key heart reasons is to put an end to suffering. And sometimes death is viewed as a way to solve that suffering or end that suffering. And so I think one of the things is to look at, you know, not just our view of suffering, but what's our view of death. And, you know, looking at, you know, doing some research about both suicide and euthanasia, people who are, you know, in favor of, you know, what they call mercy killing or helping someone end their life with death with dignity, those type of things. There's this idea that, well, why is questioning? Why is death bad? So let's read a couple of scriptures and we'll get into that question. But Genesis 2, 15 to 16. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." So what's kind of the connection? What do we see? What do we learn about death from this passage?
Stems from disobedience.
Yeah. And so it's a punishment, right? It's not a positive, it's not a reward. It is, we shall not do this. If you do something you're not to do, you will surely die. We see that again a little further developed in 3:19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So what that Genesis 3:19, let's flip there. What's that verse in the context of? What's God doing there?
Cursing Adam.
Yeah, he's cursing them, right? He's saying, because of what you've done, this is a curse upon you. You can see in the greater context, he's cursed Adam, he's cursed Eve, and he's cursed the serpent, right? He cursed because of the sin. And then we see a New Testament example in 1 Corinthians 15. Somebody want to read 15:45? Tanner got it.
"But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'"
Yeah. So we see there that when Christ returns, the imperishable is put on, and the perishable is put off. The mortal will put on immortality. And so there's this sense in which death is seen as the enemy, and Christ has the victory. So we see that it's a punishment. It's a curse. It's the enemy. Just from those, just kind of from those passages, from those scriptures. Okay, so when you think about maybe contrasting that, what's an alternate view when you think about suicide or euthanasia? What's maybe the view of death? How can that be different?
I typically think it's the end to their suffering.
Mm-hmm.
That death, like, it's just, they're going to move on to the next chapter. Or it might just be like, oh, it's all done. I don't have to worry about it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they might think.
Mm-hmm.
An escape.
Yeah.
I think they there's this belief that the suffering is over,
mm-hmm.
so whatever state they're in must be a better place than it was, you know, before they died or the life ended.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, often and it's can be difficult to talk if you've had known someone that's committed suicide or a family member that the circumstances, because you often are left questioning, you know, if you weren't extremely close to them, you know, you might have known that they were suffering. You knew that they were in the middle of a divorce, or they were losing their children, or different variety of things going on. So sometimes there's this question mark about, you know, what were they thinking when they went through that. Let's turn to Philippians, and let's say someone was you're talking about this issue, this topic, and maybe they object that, well, you know, Paul, maybe they said Paul said it was could be a good thing. He says in Philippians 1, right, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So wouldn't it say, could a person argue that as a believer, my death could be a good thing? What would you say there? Jason. Go ahead,
Jason. Okay, well, I was just thinking context is in that passage.
Uh-huh.
Paul then continues to go on.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just like reading, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ. So yes, of course, we know going to Christ, way better. Hands
mm-hmm.
down, no questions asked. But he says, for this is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He knows he still has work to be done.
Mm-hmm.
The task isn't complete.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he knows his days are set up by the Lord. He's going to continue to work until the end. So it's not, he's just looking for the escape. He's like, it's hard here, but I have work to do.
Mm-hmm.
And I care for you, and that's why I want to keep working for you.
Yeah. Tanner, were you going to add anything?
That's what I was going to say. I was just going to say, keep reading.
Yeah. That's good. And what is it really that he's saying is he desiring? Is he desiring death and end? What is he desiring?
Christ.
Yeah, he desires to be with Christ. And but he also desires to do fruitful ministry, right? So both he's desiring both, and he's had his share of suffering. We read last time about the despairing even of life itself that he wrote to the Corinthians, and we've been reading through the book of Acts, and I think just a couple weeks ago we read about how they were dragged out and he was stoned and lived through it, and so they got up and continued their ministry. So.
Yeah. Isn't the verse right before that, he says that he desires that Christ will be honored by body, whether
mm-hmm.
by life
mm-hmm.
or by death. So the sense that he wants Christ to be honored in his
mm-hmm.
being, which changes how you think of how that might relate to a suicide.
Yeah.
How am I honoring Christ with my body if I'm destroying my body?
Is that the most? Is that a way to glorify
yeah.
God by taking my own life? So that kind of brings us to, you know, a person might be considering that as a possibility if they have a, depending on their view of the, is there an afterlife? Does heaven await me? Think about what's the rationale oftentimes that we hear of like a suicide bomber. What's their belief?
They'll go to the, depending on their religion, but usually if it's Islam, the Muslim version of heaven.
Yeah,
because they died in the jihad, and they die a warrior's death,
mm-hmm.
and they get eternal reward.
Yeah, and so that can greatly influence what they think is going to happen once they
uh-huh.
take this action,
yeah.
right? So our view of afterlife and what's to come. And so one serious thing is to consider just the reality of hell when we think about the biblical perspective. You know, is suicide really going to be an end of suffering? So let's read Revelation. Revelation 20, 14, 15. Leo, you want to get that one? Revelation 20, 14 to 15.
As the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Yeah, and so, you know, when we think about death, you know, we really have, like, we have physical death, and then we have spiritual or eternal, where it's not just punishment that's temporal, or it's not just something that sometimes I hear people say, well, it's just death is just a part of life, you know, that's the circle of life, and mm-hmm. we live and we die, and that's just the end. And so there's something that death can be an eternal, and so, you know, how should that, you know, affect your view of suicide? Yeah, there's a sense in which they're focused on their suffering now, and maybe the reality of hell can help point to, you know, even greater suffering that could await. But this suffering might not be the worst that is yet to come.
I think it's interesting that death and Hades are basically judged in this passage. Yeah, God has a real hatred of death.
Mm-hmm.
Death is not good.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a mercy. It's not a blessing. It's something that God tolerates, but eventually he wants to do away with. Yeah, so I think that's the thing, to see death as almost a savior
mm-hmm.
or a deliverer. A mercy is almost... blasphemous to God, because he hates it so much that he sought to put death mm-hmm. to death on the cross.
Yeah, so, you know, thinking about, you know, the value of life, we started with the value of life and just our view of death and suffering. The biblical perspective is that, you know, God greatly values life, that he hates death, wants death to come to an end, and it all the way through, there's, you know, entrances into the gospel talking about, you can point to suffering as, you know, being rooted in our sin. You can point to Christ coming to earth to save us from that suffering. For you can point to him enduring suffering. You know, we talk about Paul, but there's also Christ suffering in his earthly ministry and in his suffering going to the cross. So, and then you can talk about hope in the midst of suffering all the way through, whenever we're talking about counseling people, that there is hope, that you, God can bring an end of suffering, but that end may not come, and it never will come completely in this life. That as long as you are on earth, you know, as Paul was saying, even if you have fruitful ministry, there's going to be some suffering that takes place.
Maybe you guys have talked about this, but there's another part of suicide especially, and probably also euthanasia, where for some it's not just them escaping, being dead doesn't escape for themselves, but there's a lie that the world would be better off without them.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's where it can sound like they're being entirely selfish, there's sort of a
mm-hmm.
selfless version
mm-hmm.
saying whether it's your own physical issues with maybe euthanasia and the burden is on your family, or you're kind of an emotional wreck all the time and you know it.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a lie that my family better if I
yeah.
wasn't around anymore.
Yeah.
And that gets to a different kind of a lie about the value of human life, period, and
yeah.
You being created in the image of God, and the fact that the world actually is a better place because God chose to place you in this world,
okay.
know him and to make him known. And so there's a different kind of hope that needs to be presented to combat that kind of a lie.
Yeah. Yeah, we talked about it a little bit. I think one of the comments was made is that you don't end the suffering when you take your own life. You often create a different type of suffering. Yeah, Leo.
So how does that work with like a DNR?
So we talked about that a little bit last time. We're kind of getting into that in just a minute. So you know, short answer is we're going to talk about what's the difference between actively ending someone's life versus allowing a person to die, right? As do this to whatever the actual cause of death is going to be. And when we talk about, you know, the world would be, yeah, better off without it. It definitely is, there's sort of this, sometimes there's this, I don't know if the right word's like, you know, the usefulness, am I useful, or the utilitarian. So there's oftentimes, utilitarian, this view that if I'm a burden, if I can't contribute, if I'm a burden to my family, if I'm, you know, drawing upon some of the proponents of euthanasia, you know, this person is drawing all these resources and they have no quality of life and it's a burden to their family. That's often kind of times a difference in the way of viewing. And it definitely negates the value that that comes from ministering to and caring for people who are at a place where they are in need. Many of you maybe have cared for people, elderly, you know, parents, grandparents, as they've kind of reached the end of their life. And I think that there's a sense in which God does a tremendous amount of work through helping people all the way to the end of that race. Any thoughts before we kind of go on? I was going to talk about just some folly of suicide. There's some statistics. Yeah.
So do all suicide victims go to hell?
So I would say we can't really err on, there's a couple of extremes we'd maybe want to stay away from. And one, I would say I don't believe all suicides go to hell. I think that there's a potential where a believer is tempted to suicide. And, you know, God doesn't tempt us beyond what we can bear. There's not temptation where they don't have the choice. But every day, you know, when we're tempted and we sin, it's Christ's blood that covers those sins and gives us forgiveness. And if you die in the midst of any other sin that you're committing, but you've trusted in Christ as the one who's forgiven all of your sins and your hope is in him, if that sin, that last sin is suicide, it's possible that that person is a believer and that sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. And so one extreme would be to say if a person commits suicide, they're automatically suffering in hell forever. And then I think that the other thing, the danger would be to say, if a person has professed Christ and they commit suicide, they're automatically in heaven. I think that it definitely puts a question mark onto, and many times we see in Scripture there's ways in which your life demonstrates, and you can bear fruit, which demonstrates that you've not trusted in Christ. You think about that church discipline model where you're going through examining the life, seeking to bring them to repentance, And you could be counseling someone who's considering suicide, they're contemplating it, you're counseling them, you're bringing everything to bear, and they're very adamant, no, I'm going to end my life. So I think that it's very much a case by case, and it's very hard to say conclusively.
Yeah.
When someone commits suicide, this is where they are. Yeah,
I think, is it possible for a man to shoot his wife, then kill himself, and go to heaven? You know what I'm saying? Like, mm-hmm. when you understand what suicide really is, it's mm-hmm. this murder. And I could say, yeah, it's possible that the guy who killed his wife and shot himself is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But it's certainly not the way you want to go out, and I think it raises a lot of questions about the credibility of someone's faith if they were willing to go out that way.
And we don't really see any like positive scriptural examples that say, oh yeah, this person has lived a good Christian life and they happen to end in suicide.
Yeah. And I think one thing that we tend to do is we try to make the suicide, it's not, we call them a suicide victim, not a suicide culprit.
Mm-hmm. Where they're both, they've committed both.
They committed both, but so that's why, I mean, when you think about it, he killed his wife,
mm-hmm.
you see him more as a culprit than than a victim. So, and granted, I think in the desire to want to give mercy and hope to people, we, I mean, we never want to preach people into hell, but I mean, I was telling you this morning, I saw a guy who stole from the church to give to his gay lover and killed himself so that he wouldn't have to go to jail.
Mm-hmm.
I saw him get preached into heaven because he gave gifts to people he liked. You know, that was...
And worked at the church.
And worked at the church. But, yeah, I don't think that's kind of presumptuous.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't warn about.
Yeah. And when we look at, like we looked at Paul just a second ago, right? Paul has, we see over and over this suffering, despairing of life, his desire to depart and be with Christ, but we see him never, you know, consider or act on this ending his own life, right? So the clear model is that suicide is wrong, it's sin.
I think there has to be just also, like you said, it's an individual circumstances, because we had a gentleman who went here years ago, killed himself a couple of years ago. Well, he was on major medication where, and he was on cross medications that shouldn't have been, that caused, you know, suicidal thoughts and those kinds of things. I believe he was saved. And he was just in a desperate moment, and these medications, he was not thinking straight. So I think there are, it's individual circumstances.
And, that's,
and then the other thing too, which I know, I mean, and I'm not, my grandfather killed himself. I have no idea whether he's in heaven or hell. But our pastor, when we were living in Sioux City, one thing he said is he said he was a Christian, and we have no idea what his last thoughts were. Kind of like the example that's going to come, you know, where the guy jumped off the bridge and had a change of heart or whatever. But so they're just like, it is, it's very individualistic.
Yeah.
And again, I'm not saying, I don't know where my grandfather is. I didn't know him.
Yeah.
Which, because I don't know, he's probably not in heaven. Because he wasn't that strong of a believer. But anyway, just a couple different situations where you're, you know, that doesn't justify it in any way.
Yeah, and it, many times you, when you're trying to help people and the church to identify whether or not someone is saved, whether they have been redeemed, it takes time and observation, and you judge by, you know, by the fruits. And so when you end, and that's your last fruit, you kind of have to look at all the things leading up to that.
Yeah, I think that's key.
And a lot of those questions, again, the greatest question and the greatest importance of determining that is for when the person is alive, because it's how do you minister to them? How do you interact with them? And so sometimes you reach a point where the question isn't really tremendously helpful, where it's not really fruitful to pursue that, figuring that out.
Still, not only, I mean, God knows, right? So the question, you're saved by having genuine faith in Jesus. How do you know if you have genuine faith in Jesus? Well, human way, when you're alive, you can see this ongoing pattern of fruitfulness, like in 1 John. But when it comes down to it, when you're dead, God knows, you know? And if you go out in a way like suicide, or you have a heart attack while committing adultery, I mean, that's not the way you want to go out. It doesn't exude confidence, but in the end, God knows whether you truly trust it or not, and I don't have to be that final judge, thankfully.
Yeah. And I think that sometimes we ask the question because we're left wanting to know, how do we counsel someone who loved or knew this person, and what do, and there's a sense in which you want those answers to just point them to the gospel and to God, and how that if they are in heaven, it's only because they're saved through the blood of Christ. And if they're not, right, it's because they didn't, they're suffering the consequences of their sin, and that will always, when we go to heaven, we'll always agree with and trust and be thankful for them where they are, because God's justice and his mercy.
Yeah, we were talking about with Tim Bryant, who does a lot of the counseling training, or asked about how to counsel somebody with suicidal thoughts. And one thing that he brought up is, you tell that person, it's not a sure thing that you get into heaven if you commit suicide. But there needs to be a big question mark, because a lot of times the justification can be, if I kill myself, I'll get to heaven. And I think to a certain extent, when you start valorizing suicide and suicide victims, it almost seems like a noble thing, and creates a stronger temptation to want to take your life and think that it will all be resolved and we'll all be in a better place. But one of his strategies is to put a big question mark on that. Not that you're automatically going to go to hell, but if you think about something, plan on it, get elaborate on it. I mean, and that's why the circumstances are different. Like a got off my meds and went crazy is one thing. First degree murder is different from second degree murder. But I think there does need to be it's not the way you want to go out, and it is wrong, and it may reflect some deeper issues. Yeah. So on one hand, we want to kind of counsel people who have maybe lost a loved one and give them comfort. But I think there's another part when we're dealing with people who are suicidal of giving them some warning that this may not have the end that you think it does.
Yeah.
Well, I think like the world looks at suicide almost like it's a compassionate out. And we should feel compassion for those who want to do those things. And it's an option on the table, particularly for a younger generation that talks about it all the time.
Yeah.
And I'm amazed at how much it comes up with my kids. And I think we have to teach ourselves and others in our moments of sanity to see that whisper, like the voice of Satan saying, just throw yourself down for me, or just bow down and worship me just once, and you don't have to go through the cross. All these kingdoms will be yours. Like, that is what it is. It is the voice of Satan saying, take my way out. It's so much more compassionate than the Father's plan for you. It's not an option on the table. That would not have gotten Christ what he wanted. And so for us to think it's a compassionate way out, it's a shortcut to Jesus. No, it isn't. It's not a shortcut to Jesus.
So, with one of the things Pastor Dave said, it reminded me, so a lot of the time we hear phrases like, they're in a better place now, or like, rest in peace. So a lot of the time we kind of, like, we make death seem as this, like, blessing. It's like, oh, they're sleeping forever. They're all comfy, cozy.
Right.
And it's like, they're not.
Yeah, there's a denial of the reality of hell, of judgment, that is kind of throughout our culture and society, but it's definitely in the talk about. You know, and with, you talked about youth, you know, I don't remember when it was, but not many years ago, suicide passed a lot of other causes of death, where it became like the number two cause. And so we talk about that you're more likely to die from killing yourself than anyone else killing you if you're a young person. And for almost every age group I was looking up, suicide is a higher cause of death than homicide. People are more at risk of taking their own life than someone else doing so. Some of the statistics here, when we read about, like, they compared high gun states with low gun states and found that high gun states with three times the amount of gun ownership also had three times the suicide rate. Why do you think that correlation? Yeah, Chris.
It's much more lethal means and more effective.
Very lethal, very effective, right?
It's accessible,
right? And so, like, I was, you know, a similar question might be, if why do you think homes that had three times the amount of pornography had three times the amount of lust, right? It's, you're creating this access. The potential, and And I think I was looking at causes, and I think it's around, it was a little over 50% currently that the method of suicide was, I think, with the firearm. I'm not sure where I wrote that down. It's here somewhere. But that was number one, was it was accessible, at least in the U.S. They had access. What do you think about, you know, that, well, let's read this this excerpt from Kevin Hines. He's a 19-year-old college student suffering from bipolar disorder. He actually jumped from the Golden Gate Bridge, and he is one of 29 known survivors, and this is how he describes it. He says, "I'll tell you what I can't get out of my head. It's watching my hands come off the railing and thinking to myself, my God, what have I just done? Because I know that almost everyone else who's gone off that bridge, they had the exact same thought at that moment. All of a sudden, they didn't want to die, but it was too late. Somehow I made it, and they didn't, and now it's my responsibility to speak for them."
He actually spoke at Emporia State a couple of years ago.
Did he really?
Yeah.
And just continue to educate people about...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and we've talked about how the majority of the statistics is that suicide is an instantaneous, it's a quick act. And there are times where it's people take the car in the garage type of out where it's a longer...
They write the note.
Write the note, yeah. So it's not always that way, but there's a sense in which they reach a decisive moment and take that act, and like in this case, he talks about how, you know, at that moment he realized he actually did want to live. But you know, it kind of a conclusion to suicide is just that it's really clear that the Bible prohibits suicide. It's murdering yourself in the same way that God prohibits murder. Many advocates would say that, you know, life loses certain qualities, aspirations, decisions, activities, that when you lose a certain quality of life that's attributed based on, you know, the individual, it's justifiable to end the life. And so that's one of the key differences is that the Bible attributes your value of life is because you're made in God's image. It's God who gives value to your life. And essentially, when one determines that his or her life is not worth living, the world would say, you're free to terminate it, but the Bible teaches that God is the one who determines, you know, the worthiness of our life. And so we're kind of going to get into euthanasia. Now, if you are younger, this may be more of a historical reference. This is back from 1990.
Yeah. But it was a turning point.
It was. It was a big part of the discussion and change in the culture. So this is, if you've never heard, Dr. Jack Kevorkian. So this is kind of gives a little bit of background behind kind of the way it's looked in our country just 30 years ago. So he was a 63-year-old retired pathologist who was charged with first-degree murder after he helped an Oregon woman with Alzheimer's disease commit suicide in June of 1990. Charge was dismissed in December of 1990. And Michigan has no law against suicide. In 1991, Marjorie Wants used a suicide machine that was devised by Kevorkian to take her own life. Kevorkian also assisted Sherry Miller in an act of suicide by pulling a mask over her face so she would inhale carbon monoxide from a tank. Miller's veins were too delicate for a needle that was involved in Kevorkian's suicide machine. The police found both bodies in a cabin 40 miles north of Detroit. Miller was incapacitated by multiple sclerosis and once suffered from a painful pelvic condition, and neither condition was life-threatening. On November of 1998, in a broadcast of 60 Minutes, Kevorkian allowed the airing of a videotape he had made on September 17, 1998, which depicted the voluntary euthanasia of Thomas Yauch. who was 52, an adult male with full decisional capacity, was in the final stages of ALS. After Yauch provided his fully informed consent on September 17th of 98, Kevorkian himself administered a lethal injection. So this was novel, as all the earlier attempts he had reportedly helped the clients complete the process themselves. So up to that point, he was preparing, planning, setting up, and the individual would take those last steps. But during the videotape, Kevorkian dared the authorities to try to convict him or to stop him from carrying out assisted suicides. This incited the district attorney to bring murder charges against Kevorkian, claiming he had single-handedly caused the death. Consequently, Kevorkian was charged with first-degree homicide and then served approximately 9 years after being convicted of second-degree murder. So first, in his mind, is Kevorkian, you think he's committing murder? You guys remember Kevorkian? Does anyone remember Kevorkian?
Yeah.
Dr.
Death.
Dr. Death. Yeah.
I don't think in his mind he was thinking he was committing murder. I think in his mind he was trying to, you know, give them a, I don't know what's the word.
A lot of the times it's also seen as like the guardian angel kind of thing.
Yeah, maybe he was thinking like he was doing it in that.
Because weirdly enough, that is actually super common in healthcare and in history. A lot of the time, it's actually, you don't see a lot of cases like that, where people will do that and they're like, "Oh, I'm bringing them closer to God," and it's like, "No, you're not." A lot of the time, it's related to delusions that have been. Why am I going in further into this?
I don't actually. I'm not sure I agree with that. So I, you know, going into the legal world, look into a lot of stuff like murders and stuff like that, just on my own time. I'm not saying that it's for sure he knew in his mind he's committing murder, but his tendencies seem to align a lot with what I've seen in a lot of mass killers, specifically like people who will stalk out targets and kill them in brutal ways. And in fact, especially his daring the authorities to try to convict him or stop him. Again, that's something you see in people. It's this, who tend to find other people to kill them. There's this, almost this need for attention and this need for, this need to be seen, and this need, they almost want to be caught, because they want everybody to see the works of their hands. And especially with the creativity with which he did these things, it just all seems like it was somebody who had every intention of killing others and disguised it with a quote-unquote benign.
There's a certain sense in which, at the end, there's a, when you think about it in his mind, he seems to be, when it comes to airing a videotape on a national program, where he's not just interested in the individual act, but in persuading the morality of his actions. So, just looking up, proponents. What are some of the rationale, behind why someone like Kevorkian would be in favor? There's definitely a certain sense in which God is removed from the picture, and that it's a person's own life, and so they have the right to their own life, which they would say they have the right to live, but they also have a right to end that life. And so when we talk about euthanasia, we'll get into next time, it comes from you, right? That you means well or good, and then thanatos, so if you know what thanos is, right? Which means death, right? So it stands for a wide variety of practices. So If you want to kind of be looking ahead, there's a lot of terminology that we'll use, and it will help to kind of make some distinctions between all the different ways and manners in which this might come into play, helping to distinguish when is someone committing euthanasia, or when is someone dying, quote unquote, from natural causes. So let me close this in prayer. Father, it is with great joy that we come, thankful for your word, and just praying that as we read your word, as we study it, as we pray, that your Holy Spirit would help us to see in the pages of Scripture and just your revelation how you created life, whether there's the role of death and suffering, how we can, as believers, both speak and act in a way that will speak to your values, the way that you value life, the right view of death and suffering. And pray that you give us great wisdom and compassion as we minister to those who are contemplating or have contemplated suicide, or those who are seeing a friend or family member who is suffering, as well as in the larger picture of the discussion in our society, in our morality, in our government, in our healthcare, what we ought to be arguing in favor of and valuing. I just thank you for this group who has looked at the scriptures, and pray that we might continue to find wisdom as we seek you and seek to bring you glory in all things. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.